I want to talk to you this morning, and before I do, let's just invoke the Lord one more time. Father God, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and minds through the love and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. Amen. I have entitled our meditation this morning, the study, how to live by faith and not by sight alone. So we're going to try and learn this morning to live by faith as well as by sight. And that's why Bill has read for us that wonderful scripture. That scripture has haunted me since my 2 years of theological study in the Methodist Church. And after my ordination as a lay preacher, a Methodist local preacher, I was planned in the largest Methodist church for many miles around to preach a sermon, and that was the last time I preached from this text. And the year was 1952. How many of you can think back to 1952? Yes. Well done, Bill. And I'm sure that there are one or two others as well. But that night, it was an evening worship service, because in those days in Methodism, the evening service was the big one. In the morning, the ladies were all at home cooking a roast lunch for the family, and the family came home to roast beef and Yorkshire pudding or whatever. So I had a great congregation, and there was an elderly man who shook hands with me in the porch afterwards, and he said to me, "Son," he said, looking at me rather pityingly, he said, "maybe you should just put that sermon on the shelf for another 50 years and then try again." Now, you know, that's not the only piece of good advice that I received as a budding preacher. The first time I ever stood up in front of a congregation and preached a sermon, I was 17, and I preached on David and Goliath. Well, what teenage boy would not be very knowledgeable about the story of David and Goliath? And a dear old lady said to me afterwards, "Young man, I'm so glad you want to be a preacher, but for goodness sake, speak up, because I didn't hear a word you said." So you can see that I grew up in the hard knocks of Methodism, a very disciplined kind of church. And I'm not here to talk about myself, because I want to talk about Jesus, and I want to talk about a man who was a terrorist for Judaism and became the greatest apostle of them all. But just to set the scene, I want to suggest before I get into the sermon itself that the Holy Spirit has orchestrated this service in every detail up to this point in time. Why? Well, when I tell you that my introductory remarks are contained in Matthew 11, 25, Luke 10, 21, and Mark 10, 13 to 16, you will see what I mean. For this is what all three of the synoptic gospels tell us, that Jesus said in a public prayer when lots of people were listening in. He said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and I thank you for hiding the truth from those who think themselves so wise and clever. And I thank you for revealing this truth to the childlike." Now, Bill and I did not collude, except I asked him to include one of the hymns we have sung so far. That's the only thing. And yet, the way you have led this worship service up to this point tells me that we are in the mind and the will of God here this morning. Listen, we must, all of us, try to learn to live by faith as well as by sight. I'm leaving the word wisdom out of that, but I will come back to the wisdom side of things a little later on. Paul, as I said, was a terrorist for Judaism. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher and preacher in the Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem, who was president of the conference, if they had such a thing. They called it the Sanhedrin. He was the Lord High Muckety-Muck, if you will, of that particular organization. And Paul had sat at his feet and learned his interpretation of what God had in mind for them for a Messiah, and it certainly wasn't Jesus Christ. He preached, Paul, after his conversion, preached a crucified Jesus and a resurrected Lord. And he preached it in plain language. Today, our preaching students from many of our seminaries are being sent out with the message that it's time to rewrite the gospel. It's time to preach a message that is more clean and nice to hear. So we don't normally talk about the blood very much. Roy and I were at a service quite recently where the preacher talked about the blood nearly the whole time, and we sung, "There's power in the blood," and we truly immersed ourselves, if you will, in the blood of Christ in that service and came out feeling totally renewed and blessed. And this morning, Bill, you have led us in that direction. And this is the direction that I want this meditation to take this morning. So, we wonder what is happening to mainline Protestantism. We shouldn't really wonder, because mainline Protestantism has been accepting of all kinds of things which are totally anathema to the God we worship and the Christ we love and serve. The gospel of salvation must still come through whenever we meet together to worship Christ. There must be confession and repentance in our hearts and minds, and the essential washing of our souls in the shed blood of Christ. Paul says that to those who are perishing, that is, wasting away, being starved of the gospel message, and ignorant of heaven and hell, this is what our core scripture is all about this morning, Paul's sermon about that. He says it's foolishness. And so we're going to look at what he means by preaching is foolishness. Wisdom is something that we should beware of. So somehow or another, we've got to find a balance between the two, haven't we? Let's go back to the preceding verses, just two or three verses before Bill read from 17 or 18 through 25. Paul writes, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so there won't be divisions in the church." No, that's verse 10. Let me move on to 13. "Some of you are saying I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Can Christ be divided, chopped up in pieces? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say they were baptized in my name." And then he has an afterthought and he says, "Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't remember baptizing anyone else, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speeches and high-sounding ideas, for fear that the cross of Christ will be of non-effect, will lose its power. Paul, really? What are you saying? For those of us who have the Gospels in front of us, we go to Matthew 28 in the last two verses, and what do we find there? Jesus is gathered with a group of his disciples, and he's saying farewell, and he's giving them a closing message. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. So how could he, Paul, the greatest apostle of them all ultimately, say such a thing as this? In 1952, I had completed my theology studies. I was accepted in the Methodist Church as an accredited preacher of the gospel. This raised all kind of red flags for me. How could he say such a thing? I thought when I first read it. But then as I went deeper and deeper into the word, I found out that Matthew wrote his gospel between 60 and 65 AD. Mark maybe even began his work slightly earlier, but it was not published until into the 60s. And in the same time frame, Luke actually wrote his gospel in AD 60. While all the time, Paul had been working in a different place out of Damascus, and he had written his first epistle in 49, and the epistle 1 Corinthians and the core scripture that we have this morning in 55 AD. And you'll notice on the back of the bulletin that all these dates and the scriptures that I will share with you this morning are taken from the NLT, New Living Testament. Paul, the apostle of Christ, had begun life studying under Gamaliel, as I've already said, the great teacher and head of the Sanhedrin, the conventional wisdom of the day, as it were, and had been recognized as a brilliant scholar. And he began an illustrious career in Judaism as a terrorist who was trying to eliminate this strange movement, this new covenant movement of people who called themselves Christians. Let's just go and read two or three verses about what happened to Paul. Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin have sent him to Damascus after the murder and stoning death and martyrdom of Stephen. And Paul was present at that, and he encouraged it and brought it about. So he's already a murderer in the name of Judaism, and now he's on his way to Damascus to arrest the leaders of the new movement which was so thriving there. As he was nearing Damascus on this mission, this is chapter 9 of Acts and verse 3. As he was nearing Damascus on this mission, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly beamed down on him. This is the first instance that we have of lasers, right? It was a laser of immense brilliance. It blinded Paul, to whom it was immediately directed. None of those with him were blinded, but only Paul. And a voice came to him, and as he fell to the ground, and it said, and don't forget at this time he's still Saul of Tarsus. And so the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? Paul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here is this young terrorist of Judaism, bent on killing, arresting Christians. But who got arrested that day on the road to Damascus? Saul himself, arrested by Jesus, because Jesus wanted him in his church. He wanted him to be one of the pillars of the early Christian church. He saw all the enthusiasm and all the power of the mind and strength of this young man. And so Jesus arrests him, as it were, and he is taken to Damascus, blind, to seek the renewal of his sight and the beginning of his mission. So what does he do? Well, first of all, let's remember that Paul's Damascus Road experience has become the hallmark descriptive term to describe the wonderful change that's wrought in our lives when we experience our encounter with the risen Christ. We call it conversion. In the Methodist church that I grew up in, I was always being asked as a lad growing up by the preacher, when he shook hands with my parents in the porch afterwards, he would say to me, Sonny, are you saved? Lad, do you know the Lord? Or have you been converted? Or are you born again? That born again term, incidentally, we know a little bit more about it now because we have a greater ability to be accurate in our translation. And it's probably better translated born from above. That means born of the Holy Spirit. That means that our created image has been restored. God the Creator tells us in the first book of the Bible, after everything else has been described in those delightful terms, and God looked at it and saw that it was good, well, then he comes to humankind on day six. And he said, let us make humankind in our image. Now this our means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, and let us make them in our image. What does that mean? Because you can't say what God looks like, because God is invisible. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said. So what is the image of God that he made humanity in? It's a moral image. And you and I live in an immoral world. A world that has abandoned anything to do with righteousness. And so, here we find ourselves in the same dilemma that Paul found himself after his conversion. What do we do about it? We are made in the image of God. And Paul realized that that image was restored through Christ. And we need to understand that as well. For Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, it made him hate the conventional wisdom that had driven him to the murder of Stephen and the ordered arrest and trial of the other leaders of the new Christianity. When we realize all that learning and so-called wisdom had led him to do, then it's no wonder that the new Saul, now Paul the Apostle, writes so scathingly of how conventional wisdom can lead us so far astray. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, and basically in verse 17, but I want you to go there with me right now because I'm going to read two or three verses which explain very clearly how Paul came to write what he wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians about not being called to baptize, but merely called to preach the gospel. Paul says, and I'll go from 13, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion." This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. "How I violently persecuted the Christians. I did my best to get rid of them. I was one of the most religious Jews of my own age, and I tried as hard as possible to follow all the old traditions of my religion. But then something happened, for it pleased God in His kindness to choose me and call me, even before I was born. What undeserved mercy! And then He revealed His Son to me so that I could proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When all this happened to me," and this is the key, "I did not rush out to consult with anyone else, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. No, I went away into Arabia and later returned to the city of Damascus. And it was not until 3 years later that I finally went to Jerusalem for a visit with Peter, and I stayed there with him for 15 days. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the secret to the ministry of Paul the Apostle." What do you suppose he was doing out in the Arabian desert, probably the biggest wilderness on this created planet? Well, he was with Jesus, I'm sure. The Lord who had arrested him on the way to Damascus. He was with his Lord, and he was learning just what God wanted him to do. As I read this and pondered all those years ago in 1952, I realized that this is a parallel experience for Paul to the one Jesus had when he began his ministry. Jesus began his ministry with 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, no food, nothing but water to drink. And so Paul finds himself with his Lord for many more days than 40. During this time of preparation, Paul was alone with Christ in the most wonderful retreat in the history of the church. And he so absorbed all the teachings of Christ before they were published in the Gospels that he was ahead of all his contemporaries when he finally did join them in Damascus and later in Jerusalem. Let's repeat that prayer of Jesus. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you for hiding the truth from those who think themselves so wise and clever, and for revealing it to the childlike. I'm not here to criticize people who go for further education. Far from it. But this, of course, now brings us to the second part of our meditation this morning, the foolishness of preaching. First of all, we need to emphasize the fact that we cannot save ourselves. There is no way that any one of us sitting here this morning can save ourselves. That is to save ourselves from mere humanity. However good we may seem to be, Paul reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. You have these scriptures noted on the back of your bulletin so that you can take that home with you and follow them up and be able to follow the meditation that we're sharing this morning. God realized that his greatest part of creation, that which I've described as humankind, made in his own image, would most likely be so easily tempted by Satan and by the attractiveness of things which are not good for us, that there must be what we may call a fallback position. And so before the world began, God had prepared for he. Now I want you to listen very carefully to this because this is so important. For he, God himself, in the person of his Son, would enter the world and pay the price. Pay the awful price. Pay the Creator's cost. Because whenever you and I sin, do things that are immoral, we are breaking the Creator's heart. His purity and his holiness cannot be thrown back in his face without a cost being involved. And the cost, of course, is eternity. But God loves you. He loves me. He loves every sinner. Peter puts in his epistle, and I haven't put that in the list of scriptures, but Peter ends up his two letters with the words, and I recite from memory, God does not wish that anyone should perish. And therefore, God is stretching out time, as it were, to give as many as possible the opportunity to accept his sacrifice. Accept that he has paid the cost for humans' sins. Our God's ransom has been paid. Was Christ's death on the cross and the wonderful victory? God's ransom was Christ's death on the cross, the awful price, the Creator's cost. But the wonderful victory, and I'm going to wait until I hear a hallelujah here. The wonderful victory was the resurrection. Hallelujah indeed. And you know what hallelujah means. Praise the Lord. That's right. But this wonderful act of redemption was to the Jews an offense, and to the Greeks utter foolishness. An offense to the Jews because they're expected Messiah was in their imagination a conquering hero, a reincarnation of their warrior king, David. Jesus was, of course, in the lineage of David. Genealogy shows us that. But Jesus was no reincarnation of David. Jesus Christ is described in Isaiah's prophecy as a suffering servant Messiah, not a conquering hero, not a warrior king, but a king of peace, whom we call the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's good plan, Isaiah goes on, is it was God's plan to crush him and fill him with grief. However, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. H-E-I-R-S. What a multitude. And I know some of you will challenge the figure, but according to statistics, Christianity has 1.5 billion adherents in the world today, and the number is growing more rapidly as we speak. He will have many heirs. John writes in his first chapter of his gospel, verses 12 through 14, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many who received him and believed on his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Oh, how I love that first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made by him. If I had to learn one whole gospel off by heart, it would be John's. It is so wonderful. When he sees all that his anguish and suffering has achieved, Isaiah says, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my religious servant will make it possible for many to be counted as righteous, for he will bear all their sins. This is why Paul preaches so consistently throughout his letters the gospel message of salvation in Christ. The suffering servant Messiah, foretold by Isaiah some 700 plus years before Christ was born. Isaiah chapter 53, it's there on the back of your bulletin. I want you all to, in your hearts right now, pledge that you will read that chapter when you go home. It describes Jesus Christ in exact terms. For he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. 700 and odd years before he was even born. To the Jews, this is an offense. And to the Greeks, who were very wise in worldly philosophical terms, it was sheer foolishness. But now to put all of this seemingly confusing dichotomy of wisdom versus foolishness into plain language, we need to know the fundamental difference between what is temporal and what is eternal. Obviously, there is an essential need for us to have a wisdom. I said I would make that clear before I finish the sermon, and I'm nearly at the end for those of you who are watching the clock. For those of us who wish to live happy, healthy lives in this world on this, and I say this unreservedly, on this specially created planet which God made for his crowning achievement of creation to live on. You know, I am really not a great believer in space travel. I'm not interested in Star Wars. Bears no interest for me at all, because pretty soon, I suppose, thinking of my age, what do you think, Howard? Pretty soon I'm going to be a space traveler.
It's a race between you and me.
Not much difference, brother. I just find that there's more exciting things for me to look forward to than what is happening with the waste of money that's being done by space travel. We lose 25,000 children a day through starvation. And we're trying to find about stars and somewhere that we could move our residence to someday. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. No, I'm really not a space traveler yet. That's to come. Here we live by sight. What it's like, what it feels like, what it looks like, what it sounds like. Oh, I wish I had Bose sound outside of my car. as well as inside it, so that I could hear everything that was said. Here, with all these senses, we still make mistakes from time to time and misread the signs and don't fully understand. But we can envision an eternal future where ultimately we will live by sight also, but now we live and envision by faith. Here we only have faith in the unseen, but faith, I want to tell you, that is so full of assurance and joy in Christ that it is even more sure in its hope and expectation than the sight that we use to plot our course here on earth. The more earthly wisdom we acquire, the more we can enjoy our earthly journey. I don't deny that, but I do claim it with a caveat. And the caveat is that we don't get, as our parents used to say, too smart for your own good, too big for your boots. Do you remember? I still remember my parents telling me that from time to time. I want to close by telling you that we can share in the eternal here and now by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He accepts you as part of his family, and he will be with you whatever problems arise. And I don't want to rain on your parade or my parade or anyone else's parade, but I do want to remind you that dark days will surely come. As a heart patient, I have had some very dark days. I have pleaded with God to take me home on more than one occasion, but he's had a much better idea, and so I'm able to be here with you today. I want to end with a meditation that Betty and I studied before we closed our eyes one night about a week ago. Well, May the 10th it was. It was written by Jody Erickson Tada, and it's called Walking Through Walls. And we have a scripture reference because it actually happened. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Have you ever felt you were up against a wall? Stuck, stalled, stymied, smack dab against a cold, hard, unyielding barrier with absolutely no way out? You can't go back. You can't go sideways. It's too high to climb. It's impossible to tunnel underneath. There are no detours. What do you do? Because you know what happened to Jody, don't you? In case you don't, I'm just going to very briefly tell you. As a teenager, she dived into water that was shallow. She thought it was deep, and she hit her head on a rock, and she's been a paraplegic ever since. But a great soldier for Christ. When her friend said, "Jody, when you're up against a wall, the only thing to do is to walk straight through it." Sounds impossible. Well, of course it is. Whoever heard of anyone walking through a wall? Well, someone did. In the upper room, Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of his frightened, discouraged disciples. And believe me, they were so scared. They had bolted as well as locked the doors. The door was closed and the walls were thick. And there was no entry or exit, but Jesus came in anyway. Jesus did the impossible, and he's constantly asking us to do the impossible. When we face the wall, whether it be pain, an emotionally unbearable circumstance, or a difficult situation beyond anything we've ever encountered before, God wants us to walk through that wall. As we take the first step into impossibility, we'll find Jesus there with us in the most unlikely place, the most unbelievable circumstance. And in the interior of that cold, dark, unyielding place, Jesus whispers, "Peace be with you." No matter what my situation, I have the assurance that if Jesus walked through walls, I can't too. Besides, I have to follow him, right? As do we all. I have nowhere else to run, and neither do you. What's your wall today? What's the impossible situation that has been stopping you in your tracks and turning you back? Just ask the Lord Jesus to meet you there, right in the middle of it. And then you walk hand in hand with him through that wall to the other side. Let's end with this little prayer. Father God, mighty one, nothing is impossible with you. No situation is beyond your help, your counsel, or your strength. I choose to fix my eyes upon you this day rather than my obstacles. Amen.